Now, if you have your Bible with you, you may care to have open Acts chapter 26. We continue to plod our way through the book of Acts from the rising again and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen the establishment of the church in Jerusalem. We have seen the outpouring of the Spirit. We have seen the conversion of a significant number of Jews, but also the great resistance of some Jews, especially those in authority. Partly, you can understand, because they saw that this would mean they were going to lose the power and authority that they enjoyed. We followed initially the life of Peter and his ministry, and then things turned over to the life of Paul. And we have followed Paul on his three missionary journeys, and we found that at the end of his third missionary journey in Jerusalem, where he was persuaded to undergo a Jewish ritual to demonstrate that he was a good Jew, and he was spotted in the temple by some Asian Jews. By Asian, we don't mean India or China, we mean Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. There were people from there who were in Jerusalem at the same time. They spotted Paul in the temple. They didn't like Paul because Paul was proving to them what the Bible said about the coming of the Messiah. And they did not want to accept this. They did not want to accept what the Bible taught. They were comfortable in their own unbiblical ways. They had adopted views, they had adopted beliefs, they had adopted practices, which were in fact based on tradition and not upon the scriptures. And so when Paul comes along and says, no, you've got it all wrong, look, this is what the Bible says, and when they couldn't find any way of contradicting what he said, they sought to persecute him. Stone him, beat him, all manner of things. Well, some of these people were in Jerusalem, they saw Paul in the temple, and they drew a conclusion. They had seen Paul in Jerusalem, in the city, walking around with a Gentile, a man from Ephesus, by the name of Trophimus. And they now drew the false conclusion that since Paul had been with this Gentile Trophimus in Jerusalem, now they had found Paul in the temple, Paul must have brought Trophimus with him. Not true. But that's the conclusion they drew. No evidence for this. But there were signs in the temple saying any Gentile passing this point is responsible for their own death, because the death penalty was applied to Gentiles who went into the inner part of the temple where only Jews were permitted. And it was on this basis that they caused a riot and they sought to kill Paul, and Paul was rescued by the Romans. The Jews effectively delivered him into the hands of the Romans, and Paul gave his defense, but the crowd was still in uproar. And we follow through the events after this, how Paul has consistently demonstrated that he is a good Jew who believes the Old Testament, but the Jewish authorities hate him. And when it was brought to the council, Paul, seeing that there were Pharisees and Sadducees present, he declared that it was because of his belief in the resurrection of the dead that they had brought him there. And the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, and that is the reason they were sad, you see? And so this caused great division amongst them, eventually Paul gets taken away by the Romans to Caesarea for his own safety, because there is a plot to kill him. And we discover that plots were common to attempt to kill Paul. Thankfully, none up to this point were successful. We've been through some different governors, and we now are under the governorship of Festus. And we have read already concerning King Agrippa and Bernice, his wife, stroke sister. something dodgy there when you read the histories. Paul speaks to them, and now he is given the opportunity to defend himself. He has, in order to escape from the Jews, had to appeal to Caesar. He has had to take his case to the highest authority because he's discovered that the new man, Festus, wants to keep the Jews quiet and says, let's go to Jerusalem and sort this out. Paul knows that the Jews would kill him if he went to Jerusalem. Paul says, look, this is now a Roman case. The Romans should deal with it. This is the right place. You can make the decision. And Festus tries to avoid making any decision. So Paul appeals to Caesar. Having appealed to Caesar as a Roman citizen, he is then has the right to go off to Rome and go to Caesar's court. And that prevents him then being taken to Jerusalem. So that brings us to this point at the beginning of chapter 26. And Agrippa and Bernice are present, and Festus is discussing with Felix the situation, and then Agrippa says to Paul at the beginning of chapter 26, you have permission to speak for yourself. And so then we have one of the several verses that give us an indication of what Paul was like. Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. So let me now speak to you. You can imagine whether it was a gesture like that or a gesture like that. Or, well, let me now speak to you. We don't know what the gesture was, but he gestured with his hands. Perhaps he said, right, quiet, I want to now declare to you the situation. And so Paul begins to defend himself. And in the usual manner of things, we have the usual social niceties. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you, though by birth and by ancestry, are not a Jew, you are an Idumean, yet you know the customs and the controversies of the Jews. You have sought to be a good Jew, and so therefore I'm happy because you will understand what I'm talking about. You will know the issues that I'm dealing with. By implication, Paul is saying, this Roman governor here, who's only just arrived, hasn't a clue what the problems are. He doesn't understand the scriptures. This is his first encounter, really, with the scriptures. And so he's not read them. He doesn't understand the whole history of the Jews and the promises that God made. He doesn't know why this debate is going on. But you do. So let me explain things to you. And Paul now, once again, for the third time, remember, he had done it already in chapter 22 and in chapter 24, he gives his testimony. It's an interesting exercise, which we're not going to carry out this morning, but it is an interesting exercise to compare these three chapters and to see the differences in the defences that Paul gives of himself. There are overlaps and there are unique items in each account. The first one in chapter 22, Paul is doing this at the drop of a hat. This is completely off the cuff. It's interesting where the phrase off the cuff comes from. If you're an actor and you're on the stage and you're speaking your part and suddenly you think to yourself, oh dear, what comes next? Friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your... Can't remember what comes next. Well, what they used to do, they used to have big cuffs and they'd have their lines written on the cuffs. And so when they said, friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears. Those of you who are familiar with 1960s music will have heard of Dusty Springfield. She'd be just the same. She would be singing a song. She'd forget the words. She had them written up and down her arms. And if you watch her, she waves her arms over there like this, and sometimes she'll do this. And what she's doing, she's reading her arm to see what the words are. Anyway, that's by the by. Off the cuff. Paul was doing it impromptu. Some of you might have to look up that word. He's doing it in chapter 22, totally unprepared, but he's more and more prepared. And so now here, Paul, knowing that he's going to be facing Agrippa, has had a chance in the preceding days to think, now what particularly does Agrippa need to hear? What does he need to know? Because my primary concern here is not defending myself, it is promoting the gospel. And so I need to say things that promote the gospel, so that Agrippa understands, and hopefully Festus understands, and hopefully everybody else present understands, but I will fashion what I say for the benefit of Agrippa. And so Paul lays out his life story. He gives the testimony of how God has dealt with him. And so he begins with his background. I'm a good Jew. I was trained in Jerusalem. I lived as a Pharisee. I had the beliefs of the Pharisees, particularly the belief in the resurrection of the dead. This is one of the reasons I'm here today. It's because I preach about the hope of the resurrection. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Now, some people have a view that God is a lump of wood that is fashioned and stuck on a shelf and people bow down to it. Well, of course, it is incredible that a lump of wood can raise the dead. Some people spend a bit more money. They have a lump of stone. Doesn't matter how amazingly fashioned the lump of stone is, it can't raise the dead. Some people spend even more money, and theirs is made of metal, possibly even a precious metal, possibly even gold. They thought that was the most wonderful metal there was. There are more metals that are more valuable than gold. Platinum, or even, my personal favourite, rhodium. But it's still a lump of metal. It can't do anything. It sits there on the shelf. And so an idolater would perhaps have problems in believing that their God raises the dead. But Paul's not talking about a God that sits on a shelf. Paul is talking about the God who made the world and everything in it. Paul is talking about the God who, through providence, controls the world, who upholds the world, who keeps the world going. This is the God who causes the sun to shine upon the just and the unjust, and the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. If God is in complete control of the world, why should anyone think it incredible that this God, who could do all these magnificent things, cannot also raise the dead? So Paul, part of his defense, here's my background, and this is how I was brought up, this was my education, and I believed what the Pharisees believed concerning the resurrection of the dead. So these are the things I already believed. And yet, when I heard about Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, this made me angry. This seemed to go against everything I'd been taught. And so I was determined to stamp this out. It's a bit like John Calvin in Geneva, and those that follow aspects, not all aspects, some aspects of Calvin's teaching. That it's the role of the state to suppress error. And there was a man, Michael Servetus. Servetus seems to have been an obnoxious character. But Servetus believed certain heretical things. We would, if we looked at what he believed, we'd say, well, there's some really strange things he believes. Clearly not what the Bible teaches. Servetus went to Geneva, been hounded out. In fact, he fled for his life because they passed a sentence of death upon him for his views. And he fled to Geneva, and in Geneva, when he was discovered, they didn't just pass a sentence of death, they actually did execute him for what he believed. This was a similar mentality to what Paul had. People who have aberrant views must be suppressed, they must be crushed, they must even, when necessary, be killed. So Paul went off roundabout here and there, all round Jerusalem, arresting Christians because they had this belief that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah. And they would all have said, as Paul would now say, look at the Bible, look at the Old Testament. The Old Testament promises the coming of the Messiah. The Old Testament says when he comes, this is what he'll be like, this is what he'll do, this is approximately the time he'll appear. It all points to Jesus. And to cap all this, as the Old Testament said would happen, he has been raised from the dead and appeared to many. And then Paul is given commission by the chief priest to go off to Damascus and do the same there. And getting to Damascus, on the way, he meets with the Lord Jesus Christ. He has this vision on the road, which completely transforms his life. He is awakened to his sinfulness. He's led blind into Damascus. And in Damascus, Ananias comes to him and Paul is converted. But he is given this commission on the road to Damascus that he should go and testify to the Gentiles of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, and that God would preserve him in all this. And Paul says, having had this vision, having met the Lord Jesus Christ, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. God told me what to do. I did what God told me to do. What else could I do? If you look back in the Old Testament, you can see behind what Paul's saying these things. Look back in the Old Testament. How often was Moses threatened with being stoned to death, and yet he did what God told him? How often was Moses threatened by Pharaoh, and yet Moses did what God told him? And you can see many of the great heroes of the Old Testament, in spite of great opposition, they did what God told them to. And so Paul says, that's what I did. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I began to declare what the Bible says in Damascus, Jerusalem, Judea, the Gentiles, and this was my message, which is the message of the Old Testament, the need to repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Now, some people don't understand repentance. And I've said it many times before, I'm sure I'll say it many more times again in the future, should God spare me. The word repentance in the Greek is the word metanoia. It means a change of mind. Now, some people, seeing that, say, metanoia, a change of mind. Right, I've changed my mind. That's it. So I'm now a Christian. I still carry on living a godless life, but I'll go to heaven at the end. I might lose out on some rewards, but I'm in the door. I'm not on the outside. I'm now on the inside, but I'm only just inside, and that's good enough for me. That's not what the Bible says. They should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. If a person's mind has truly been changed, then there will be deeds, works, following their repentance. So if you say, I have now changed my mind, I was wrong, God was right, I am a sinner, I was on my way to hell, God has saved me by his grace and mercy because of what Christ has done. I've changed my mind about all these things. I now see sin for what it is. It is disgusting. It is horrible. I want nothing to do with sin. And as evidence of that change of mind, your life changes. Now, there are many people who make professions, but their subsequent lives demonstrate that their profession is a false one, because they do not really change. For some, there may be a brief change. It might be a change of a few weeks or a few months or perhaps even a few years. But eventually, they will go back to the way they were. As the proverb has it, and you might think this isn't a very nice proverb, this is what was preached on last Sunday at the church in Lausanne, that, this is quoting from Peter and it's quoting from the Proverbs, a dog goes back to its own vomit. Why does he say that for? Well, if you have ever watched a dog, and if a dog is sick, the dog, having been sick, will then eat up its own vomit. How disgusting! Why does a dog do that? It's very simple. It's because it's a dog. That's what dogs do. And so a dog might be prettified, you might make it all fluffy, you might make it smell all nice, but you can't stop a dog being a dog. A dog's always going to behave as a dog. An unbeliever might, for a brief period, give the appearance of being a believer, but eventually their nature will come through and it will be clear that they have not been converted, that they will revert to what they were. And so it is necessary for people not just to say, I believe, but to live in a manner that demonstrates they really do believe. And it's because Paul had been going around preaching this, he says, that they tried to kill him. And so there he is, standing before Agrippa, because he believes and preaches and practices what the Old Testament says. To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So here's Paul defending himself, here's Paul giving his testimony. Here's Paul beginning to apply gospel truth to his hearers. You see, Paul is now saying, this was my experience. I have been going around preaching this. This is what you need to listen to. This, although Festus was very ignorant of the scriptures, yet Festus didn't like what he heard. This is uncomfortable teaching. This is not pleasant teaching. I've got to repent. I've got to do works fit for repentance. What are you talking about? I don't like this. I like the way I live. I have spoken to people in the past and trying to press upon them the need for the gospel. And there have been a few occasions where I've just thrown things out about the nature of sin and people have suddenly responded and said, but I like doing those things. God says they're wrong. God will punish you. I don't like this, God. Well, that's obvious, but this is the problem. I suspect that Festus was feeling the force of what Paul was saying, and he didn't like it. And one way of getting away from what Paul says is, ah, Paul, you're out of your mind. You're mad. Have you ever spoken to someone about the gospel and they said, that's crazy. How on earth can you believe that sort of thing? Well, it's quite easy. It's because it's true. But because they don't like it, they try and get away from it by saying, well, you're mad to believe that. You believe this? That's stupid. You believe that? That's nonsense. You believe the other? That's irrational. And when you examine all these things, you discover that, in fact, the opposite is the case. And they are the ones who are irrational and foolish, silly, even stupid, because they're trying to avoid that which is true, the reality about the world. Festus didn't like it. I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. And then he turns to Agrippa. The king knows about these things. To him I speak boldly. It doesn't matter who you are, I'm going to talk to you, to your heart and to your needs, O king. I'm persuaded none of these things has escaped his notice. This has not been done in a corner. These things are widely known. Agrippa, I'm sure you have followed these things and are fully aware of them. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Do you believe this truth? Do you believe these things that I have been putting forward in my defense? Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time you would make me to be a Christian? Suddenly Agrippa's turn to be afraid. Agrippa is suddenly realizing this truth is not an intellectual discussion. This is not saying, well, here are certain things. Now, these are things that I believe are true. Here are things that it's nice to believe. Here are things I would encourage you to believe as well. So please do, but it's entirely up to you. You can take it or leave it. Paul cared for people. Paul had a love for people. Paul was passionate about people. Paul believed that without the gospel, people were lost. People were going to suffer an eternity, suffering the punishment for their sins. And yet Christ had come to deliver people from that. And so Paul wants people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is passionate in pleading with people, persuading people to repent and to believe. Whether short or long, Paul says, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for my chains. I would wish that all of you knew the forgiveness of sins in your hearts, that you knew the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, because he came to die for your sins as well as mine. And the only thing that hinders you from knowing the blessings that come from his death are that you will not believe. I want you to be like I am, a humble servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows that their sins have been forgiven for Christ's sake. But I don't want you to be tied up in chains like I am. Paul was passionate, and yet Agrippa is somewhat wary of this. Indeed, we could liken him to the king that Jesus speaks about in Luke chapter 14. Indeed, the whole passage is relevant here. Luke chapter 14 and verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, and this is used in a relative sense. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Agrippa, if you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be a cost. You will probably lose your privileges. You will lose your position. There is the issue with your sister. All these things you will lose. Are you prepared to lose them? But what will you gain? You will gain the knowledge of sins forgiven, the Spirit of God dwelling in your heart, the joy of the Lord, the comfort of the gospel, and the absolutely certain knowledge of eternity with God, enjoying his presence. Which do you want? For some people, perhaps for you, Agrippa, you can actually have both. But the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, always has to be first. And Paul, having given his testimony, Agrippa, Festus and Bernice leave, and they're chatting afterwards and saying, "This man has done nothing to deserve death or imprisonment, and we could have let him go. Festus could have let him go. We've seen that already. If he had not appealed to Caesar." We will, in the coming weeks, follow Paul's voyage to Rome and his eventual arrival there. But just in closing, I would direct you again to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, where Peter says that we should always be prepared to make a defense of our faith to those who ask us. Paul, it seems, had a framework that he built on, and he adjusted what he said depending upon his audience. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Could you do what Paul did? Have you a framework of how you came to Christ? Could you, and this is a challenge that was set to me many years ago, and it's one I've issued to others, could you say, in 3 minutes, this is what I was like before I came to Christ. This is how I came to Christ. This is what's happened since I came to Christ. And say it in a way that gives people the information they need in order that they too can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as appropriate, to impress and to urge people to also repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be surprised if some people say, when you say these things, that you are mad. But we do need to apply the gospel to the heart. This is not merely an exercise in persuading people things are true. Yes, that is necessary. But we must impress upon people's hearts they need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not taking out your biggest Bible and battering people around the head until they say, "Oh, all right then." You appeal to them. You plead with them. You urge them. You make it clear that you love them, that you're concerned about them. You don't want them to suffer at the judgment. You want them to look at the judgment with joy because they know they will pass through the judgment accepted by God. Different people, different backgrounds, have different knowledge, and so must be dealt with in different ways. Some people say, "I see no need of Christ," because they don't have the understanding to see that they are sinners. And you need first to explain the nature of sin and judgment and the need to repent. Whereas others, when you speak to them, their first response is, "What must I do to be saved?" And then you can press upon them the love and mercy of God in Christ. And again, the need to repent and to believe. Let's take these things to our hearts. Let's ask ourselves whether we ourselves have a testimony. Do we know in our hearts the forgiveness of God? Do we have something to tell other people about? And if we don't, then I urge you, repent. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will receive you and give you the forgiveness of your sins the moment you believe. And if you do believe, then it's a cause of rejoicing and gratitude. Never forget what God has done. Never forget how he brought you through all the vicissitudes of life to that point where you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then learn and develop ways of communicating what happened to you when you speak to other people. People love stories. Tell them yours. It might be the means that God uses to bring them to Christ. Some of the greatest preachers the world has ever known have been powerless to bring people to Christ. And yet God sometimes, often uses the testimonies of those who think, oh, I'm useless, I'm weak, I'm feeble, I can't do any good. But they say what God has done for their souls. And it melts the hearts of unbelievers. And they repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's learn this lesson from Paul and seek to put it into practice for our good, and we hope for the good of others.